Hello, everybody. Thank you so much for joining Southeast City Church for our Sunday afternoon worship gathering broadcast. Thank you for gathering with us virtually from your homes, church family. Love you guys. Appreciate you guys. Thank you so much for being here with us in spirit to sing and learn and take communion together. If you are new to Southeast City Church, you've never visited us or checked us out before, thank you so much for tuning in today. I really hope that today's worship gathering is a blessing to you as we consider why Jesus is better and best than everyone and everything. And I really hope that you come back to another broadcast on a later week. I really hope that you connect with us. If you're new, we actually have a connect page on our website. You can just click on that and fill out the connect form and submit it, and somebody will reach back out to you. So please feel free to do that if you're new and you want to follow up with us on anything that you hear or see today. So again, everybody, thank you for joining shaggy-haired Pastor Dave for worship today. And you're not just joining me, you are also joining Tori. So many of you remember Tori. Tori is back with us today, guest leading worship. We're really excited about that, and I'm going to turn it over to her now. Amen. Thank you so much, Tori, for that. Our scripture reading today comes out of Hebrews chapter 3, the whole chapter. Hebrews chapter 3, and I'm reading out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and companions in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household. And we are that household if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it really all who came out of Egypt under Moses? And who was he provoked with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And who did he swear to that they would not enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is God's word for us. Let's pray. God, indeed, we do need you. Even if we don't realize it, recognize it, acknowledge it, we need you every minute of every day. And God, we need you right now. As we look at this passage together, I pray that you would give us understanding of what is here. God, help us to see what is in these verses, in these words. Help us to see what your truth is for us. What your truth was for them, what your truth is for us. God, I just pray that you would be present with us wherever we are, watching from wherever we are, that you would be with us and you would connect us all together as if we were together in person. Connect our hearts, and God, may we all together be hearing and experiencing this message. And God, I pray that you would speak to each one of us, and that God, you would transform each one of us for having spent this time together. God, I pray that none of us would go away from this time unchanged. God, speak to every person listening right now, to every person who might listen later, to all those who are listening in person at Martin Luther. God, use this sermon every time it is preached and heard to do good things in our life. And may we not resist you and push back on you. But God, may we hear from you and be changed for the better, for your glory and our joy and the good of our world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going through, as a church, a study on the book of Hebrews, a fairly complex and intriguing and weighty book. And so far we have looked at how Jesus, according to the writer to the Hebrews, is greater than all of the prophets that preceded him. He is the last, capital P, prophet. He is the greatest revelation of God in human history. Jesus is greater than the angels. And last week we looked at how Jesus is the greater human. He is the greater human, greatest human who has ever lived. And in today's passage, in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer to the Hebrews, the preacher to the Hebrews, really, starts this chapter off by saying, consider Jesus. That's his command. That's his encouragement and his exhortation for his readers, for the church, the Christians that he's writing to. Consider Jesus. Now, what is it that these Christians are to consider? What is it that we are to consider by extension? Well, he says this: Jesus is first our apostle and our high priest. An apostle is literally a sent one. So if you remember week one, and if you don't remember, that's okay. I don't imagine you remember everything that I've ever said. You can go back and listen to it again. But if you remember in week one, Jesus was sent by God to reveal to us who God is, to show us who God is. And Jesus is able to do that perfectly because Jesus is God himself in the flesh. So Jesus was an apostle, one sent by God to show us God. And he's our high priest in that he was sent to rescue us. Under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, the priests would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sins, to make them right with God. Jesus is a high priest in that he offers himself as a sacrifice for atonement. He offers himself as a sacrifice to make us right with God. And that's something that we'll unpack more in the coming weeks. So he starts off by saying, consider Jesus. Jesus is our apostle, the one sent by God to show us God. And Jesus is our high priest, the one who sacrifices himself to make us right with God. But then he goes on to say, consider Jesus, who is greater than Moses. Now, when I started this series, I said that most likely this book is being written to Jewish Christians, to Jewish Christians who have probably quite recently come out of Judaism. And so they have a very deep and rich understanding of Old Testament history, and that understanding is assumed everywhere in the book of Hebrews. We might not have all of that understanding. So that's why we're going to unpack a little bit where the writer to the Hebrews doesn't necessarily unpack. So he says Jesus is greater than Moses. Who is Moses? Well, Moses was one of Israel's greatest leaders and greatest prophets. If you read especially the book of Exodus, he is a towering figure in the Old Testament in Israel's history. He is an absolute giant to the Jewish people. Moses was called by God to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt. So a little background there. For 400 years, God's chosen people were enslaved and oppressed by the then most powerful empire in the world, the Egyptian Empire. And the Pharaoh was a cruel tyrant, and he was hell-bent on building his name, his legacy, his empire, his glory on the backs of the Jewish people. And he essentially worked them to death. And to keep their numbers in check so that they wouldn't become too numerous and be able to rise up against him and overthrow him or join with enemy armies from other nations, to keep their numbers in check, he actually ordered that their sons, their newborn sons, were to be drowned in the Nile. So Israel was very severely oppressed by Pharaoh and Egypt, and they cried out to God in anguish. And the book of Exodus tells us that God heard their cries, and God raised up Moses to be the leader who would rescue and deliver them. Or rather, Moses would be the one through whom God would rescue and deliver the people. And God did just that. Dramatically and supernaturally, God rescued Israel from bondage, from captivity, from oppression, from genocide. God, through Moses, sent, if you don't know the story, plague after plague on Egypt to force them to release his people. God turned the water of the Nile, which was their life source, into blood. He covered every inch and surface of the land with frogs and gnats and flies. He sent swarms of locusts through the land that consumed all of the Egyptians' crops. He killed their livestock. He covered all of the Egyptians' bodies with festering boils. He rained thunder and lightning and hail down on the land, destroying every tree and plant. He covered the land in thick darkness so that you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face, and eventually he caused the deaths of all of the firstborns in Egypt. And interestingly enough, all of these things that God inflicted on the Egyptians, none of those things fell on the Jewish people. They didn't experience the darkness. Their water wasn't turned to blood. Their livestock didn't die. So God preserved his people and inflicted all of these things on the oppressors of his people. Now, for many of us, just quickly, this story seems harsh. But really what God was doing was, through Moses, he was destroying Pharaoh's empire, his power and his position and his wealth, which had been obtained through injustice and cruelty and oppression. And the last judgment that God inflicted, the death of the firstborn, that was a direct response to Pharaoh's slaughtering of the Israelite children. Eventually, Pharaoh relents and he lets Israel go, but he almost immediately regrets it. And he sends his armies out to retrieve the Israelites. I understand. He let go of literally his entire workforce and immediately regretted it and sent the Egyptians out to bring them back. The Egyptians pursued the Israelites all the way to the Red Sea. The Israelites were trapped. They were panicking, freaking out. Are there not enough graves in Egypt, Moses, that you've brought us out here to die by the Red Sea? And God comes through again, and he covers the Israelites with a thick cloud, and through Moses, he parts the Red Sea so that the Israelites can walk through on dry land. The Egyptians pursue the Israelites in, and God brings the towering walls of water crashing down. Once the last Israelite is through, he brings those walls of water crashing down on the Egyptian army, drowning all of them and essentially putting the final nail in the coffin of Pharaoh's glory. God did all of this through Moses for Israel. Through Moses, God also brought the Israelites through the unrelenting wilderness, providing for them every step of the way, guiding them with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And through Moses, he brought them to the promised land, the land that he had promised to Abraham hundreds of years before, that he had promised to Abraham and all of his descendants, Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that they could call their own, where God would be their king and where they would experience nothing but abundance and prosperity and peace, as long as they obeyed God's law and kept his law. God did all of these things through Moses. And so Moses is an epic, towering, giant figure in Old Testament Israelite history. And the preacher starts by saying Jesus is like Moses. Jesus is an apostle who has been called by God to lead new Israel, the church, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, you and me, if we're followers of Jesus, Jew and Gentile. Jesus has been called to lead the new Israel out of slavery to sin and to the devil. And Jesus guides us through the wilderness of this life, through the Holy Spirit, God himself imparted to us. And Jesus promises to bring us to the promised land, the new heavens and new earth, where because of Jesus' perfect obedience and sacrifice on our behalf, we are able to live forever and experience nothing but abundance and prosperity and peace. Not in the sense that the new heavens and new earth is going to be full of wealth and possessions and riches and stuff, but God himself is going to be there. And all evil is going to be vanquished, and everything will be made right, and there will be no pain or sorrow or death or evil. Jesus is like Moses, but Jesus is also, I think we can already see, greater than Moses. He's greater than Moses in that he's the leader of a far greater exodus out of a far greater slavery, and he brings us to an even greater promised land. But he's also greater than Moses, yet again, as we've talked about in the last weeks, because he is God himself in the flesh. Jesus is the Son of God in human flesh. Moses was a faithful servant in God's household, but Jesus, the preacher to the Hebrews says, Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the one through whom the household, the family of God was made. So Moses is faithful within the household, a faithful servant within the household, but Jesus is the Son who's over the household and the one through whom the household was made. Jesus is not just an apostle, not just a high priest, not just a prophet, not just a leader, but God himself. And so Jesus is like Moses, but Jesus is greater than Moses at the same time. But there's something interesting that the writer, the preacher, emphasizes here. He emphasizes not just Jesus' greater exodus and all of that, but he emphasizes Jesus' greater faithfulness. He says Moses was faithful, but Jesus' faithfulness was even greater. Moses was not always faithful, but Jesus is. Jesus is faithful even when we are faithless, and Jesus' faithfulness actually covers our faithlessness. His faithfulness is greater. What do I mean by all of that? Well, that's really where we're going to spend the rest of our time together. So the writer in this chapter, you've probably noticed through the previous chapters, he quotes the Old Testament liberally. And he is all over the Old Testament. And in this chapter, he quotes extensively from Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is a poem that recalls events that happened in Exodus chapter 17. So we're going to unpack this theme of Jesus' greater faithfulness by looking at this story in Exodus 17 that Hebrews 3 references liberally. So in Exodus chapter 17, at this point, Israel has been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They are being brought through the wilderness to the promised land. And it says this in Exodus 17, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses, "Give us water to drink." "Why are you complaining to me?" Moses replied to them. "Why are you testing the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you ever bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So they are fairly early on in their wilderness journey, and they have already had enough. And they're grumbling and they're complaining against Moses and against God. At this point in the story, we need to keep in mind that the Israelites had just seen God single-handedly, supernaturally, and miraculously rescue them from slavery in Egypt through the plagues and the Red Sea crossing. They just saw God destroy the then most powerful empire in the world. And at this point in the story, they have seen God provide for them in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 16, the people are complaining not about a lack of water, but about a lack of food. We read this in Exodus 16. The entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. There's a lot of grumbling in Exodus. The Israelites said to them, Moses and Aaron, their leaders, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger. I mean, think about this. God has just rescued them. He's come through on a promise that he made to their forefather Abraham hundreds of years earlier, and they would have known about that promise, right? This is an oral culture. So the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, these stories have been handed down from generation to generation. So they know about this promise. God has come through on a promise he made hundreds of years earlier. He has rescued them. He is guiding them by a pillar of fire and cloud. He's coming through for them in incredible, epic ways. And yet the minute it gets difficult, they turn on Moses and Aaron. And by extension, they don't just turn on Moses and Aaron. By extension, they turn on God. And they accuse them of doing all of this just to kill them. They cried out to God for years for deliverance from Egypt. They were angry when it wasn't happening fast enough. And then when God did follow through and rescue them, they say, God, you should have just left us there. And they say things like, Pharaoh wasn't actually an enslaving imperialist or a genocidal maniac who was killing our children and working us to death. No, he was actually a benevolent and generous employer who supplied his workers, the Israelites, us, with endless amounts of bread and meat. They're essentially saying here, Pharaoh is better than God. Egypt is better than the promised land that we're going to. God is just a malevolent trickster who hates us, deprives us, withholds from us, and wants us to starve to death here. It's pretty harsh. And as I'm reading this, or as I was reading this in preparation, I'm like, I can tell you right now, if I were God, thank goodness I am not, thank God I'm not God. If I were God, if I were Moses, if I were Aaron, I can tell you what I'd do to these Israelites. I can tell you how I'd respond to this. What is God's response to these complaints and these accusations? Is it judgment? It isn't. In Exodus 16, this is God's response. Then the Lord said to Moses, I am going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on the other days. God's response to the whining and complaining and grumbling and accusations and outright slander of the people, his response is to bless them. His response is to give them the meat and the bread that they're begging for. That evening, God sent so many quail into the camp, they covered everything. They were everywhere. And then the next morning, this bread-like stuff, manna, it covered the ground. And when the Israelites went out to gather it up, there was enough for every single Israelite, more than enough. They had everything that they needed, and God kept every single day providing that manna, enough for everybody to get what they needed. God every day provided the manna for them. And because God didn't want his people to work on Saturday, he didn't want them to work on the Sabbath, it was a day of rest, God actually provided double the manna on Friday so that they could gather enough to get them through Friday and then get them through Saturday, and they could still rest on the Saturday and have enough. God's response to their complaints was to bless them. And yet, here's the thing. When we read the story, God commanded that all of the manna be picked up and that none of it be left until the next day, otherwise it would spoil. But we read that the people didn't listen. They left half of it, and it says it bred worms and smelled. God commanded that no one should do any work on the Sabbath. And he said, I'll give you double the manna on Friday so you don't have to work on the Sabbath. And he made it so that the second portion of manna, the Saturday portion of manna that they gathered, he made it so that it wouldn't spoil and they would be able to have it on the Sabbath. So God commanded them not to go out on the Sabbath. And yet what did the people do on the Sabbath? They went out looking for more manna. So, I mean, God is supplying all of their needs. He is responding to their complaining and their slander with generosity and with grace. And yet they are still disobeying him and doing whatever. And that is the story that precedes Exodus 17. So the people beg for food, God gives it to them, and yet they are still, through their actions, disobedient and ungrateful. And we get to Exodus 17, and the Israelites have been guided by God to a different location, and now they're not just hungry, but they're thirsty. And again, it says they grumbled against Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt just to kill us and starve us and our children and our livestock here in the wilderness? After everything that the Israelites have seen, and after God has been so good to them, they are still faithless. They still grumble, they still complain, they still doubt, they still accuse, they still disobey and do whatever. Despite all that God has done for them and what he is leading them towards, they just keep wanting to go back to Egypt. And Moses is desperate at this point. And he said, what should I do with these people? I can read so much into what he's saying. There's so much of his tone and mental state. What should I do with these people? He says, in a little while, they're going to stone me. Like, he's worried for his life at this point. And at this point, we're probably thinking, okay, now God is going to lash out. Now God is going to consume them in judgment. But God's response is again startling, shocking, unexpected. This is God's response in Exodus 17. The Lord answered Moses, go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I am going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it, and the people will drink. God's response yet again to the complaining of his people is to give them what they want. It's to give them what they need. He supplies water for them. But here's the thing. We might miss the fullness of what is going on in this short statement from God. We might miss what's going on here. Yes, God is being merciful and gracious, but what stands out to me here is not just God's mercy and his graciousness. Yeah, that's a hard word. It's not just that. What stands out to me is the means by which God is able to be merciful and gracious to them. God tells Moses to take his staff. And he specifically says, take your staff that you struck the Nile with. So in the first plague against the Egyptians, when God turned the water of the Nile, the life source of Egypt, to blood, God did that through Moses' staff, right? Moses struck the Nile with his staff, and God turned the water to blood. So Moses' staff, it's being referred to here as an instrument of judgment. God tells Moses to take his staff of judgment and strike the rock. But instead of some kind of judgment coming out from the rock, water, life, comes out from the rock instead. What's going on here? The key to understanding what's going on here is in God's statement, I am going to stand there in front of you on the rock. Strike the rock. I'm going to stand there in front of you, Moses, on the rock. In other words, God is commanding Moses not just to strike the rock, but to strike him. with the staff with which he judged the Egyptians. God is not just sweeping everything that the Israelites are doing under the carpet and ignoring it. No, the Israelites, they do deserve to be judged for all of their grumbling and their complaining and their faithlessness. They deserve to be judged just as much as the Egyptians were. They are no better than the Egyptians. God didn't choose the Israelites because they were a better, more righteous, more holy nation than the Egyptians. No, the Israelites are no different than the Egyptians. And the Israelites, they deserve too all of the plagues. They deserve death. But they don't get that here. They get life. They deserve death, but they get life because of God. Later on in the book of Exodus, God is speaking to Moses and he reveals a bit of his character and his heart to Moses. He says this about himself. He says, "Yahweh, Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished." This is a complex revelation because God is complex. He's not simple, he's complex. God is love, we're told elsewhere in Scripture. And his heart, he says it here, his heart is to forgive and restore. His heart is to bless. His heart is to be gracious and merciful, not giving people what they do deserve, but giving them what they don't deserve instead. God is love, and that is his heart, and that's what he wants to do for all of his people, for all of his children, for humanity. And yet at the same time, he is a holy and a just God, and he cannot let the guilty go unpunished. So what's the solution? What's the solution to this problem? God wants to bless and forgive and restore, but he can't let the guilty go unpunished. What is the solution to this situation? God actually pictures it for us here in this story in Exodus 17. God himself stands in front of Moses on the rock and he says, "Moses, strike me with the staff of judgment. Punish me. I will take the blow. I will absorb it. Give me what my people deserve, that they might receive from me what they do not deserve instead. They deserve to die in this wilderness, cast off and abandoned, but I instead will give them water and life. What they deserve, strike me with it so that I can give them what they don't deserve instead. Give me death that they might have water and life." And this is what happens. Moses strikes God, strikes the rock, and water comes out for the Israelites, the opposite of what they deserve. Here is another amazing thing, though, about this passage, is that God is not just picturing for us here the solution to the problem of how can God forgive and restore and love while at the same time not letting the guilty go unpunished. God doesn't just picture the solution for us here, but he is actually foreshadowing for us what Jesus will do to rescue from punishment not just Israel, but all of humanity. Paul, an early follower of Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, he tells us that the rock in Exodus 17, this rock that we've been talking about, this rock is Jesus. This rock, the staff, the events in Exodus 17, all of it is a foreshadowing of the cross. Jesus, who would come on the scene thousands of years later, is here in Exodus. God on the rock is Jesus on the cross. All of this is a foreshadowing of the cross. Jesus on the cross is saying to God, "Strike me, punish me." Israel is a microcosm of humanity. I don't know how many times I have read the Old Testament, and I am so tempted always to be like, "Oh, those Israelites. What a messed up group of people." And yet, we are no different. Israel is a microcosm of all of humanity. We have all been faithless to God. We have failed to acknowledge him, failed to recognize him, failed to live in reference to him, failed to give thanks to him for our very lives and for his everyday goodness to us. We have failed to obey him. We have failed to love him. We are in our hearts like the grumbling, complaining Israelites who want slavery in Egypt, slavery to our sin. I want my selfishness and my greed and my materialism and my gossip and my slander and my self-lordship. I want all of that more than I want God. The Israelites wanted slavery in Egypt again. We want slavery to our sin rather than God. And we have hurt ourselves, hurt others, grieved God, hurt the creation. We deserve to be struck. We deserve to be judged just like the Egyptians, just like the Israelites. We are no different but God. Compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. That God put Jesus on the rock, on the cross, with all of our guilt, and struck him and punished him instead. And Jesus was a willing sacrifice for us. At one point in his life, Moses actually offered to be a substitute for the people. Later in the book of Exodus, the Israelites, we don't have time to unpack the story, but the Israelites commit a particularly heinous sin. And in Exodus 32, the following day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written." Moses goes to God and says, "Forgive them for what they've done, but if you can't forgive them for what they've done, don't punish them, punish me instead. Punish me in their place." He actually steps forward to be a mediator and to be a substitute, but God doesn't allow him to do it. Why? Because just like we talked about last week, in Jesus being the greater man, Moses had his own stuff. He had his own stuff that he needed to be struck for. He couldn't stand in for the people because he needed somebody to stand in for him. Moses murdered somebody. When God first called Moses to lead the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, Moses did everything in his power not to obey and not to follow through. He tried to get out of doing what God wanted him to do a bunch of different ways. Throughout his time with Israel, he lashed out in anger against the people on several occasions. In another story involving this same rock, God commanded Moses to speak to the rock. "Speak to the rock and water will come forth from the rock." But Moses was so irritated with the people that he smashed the rock with his staff instead, disobeying God in front of all the people. I mean, Moses was one of Israel's greatest leaders, a revered leader, but he was not a perfect one. He was incredibly faithful, but he had his moments of faithlessness. He was not flawless. He was a sinner, just as much in need of rescue and grace as everybody else. As every other human being has been in need of rescue and grace, except for Jesus. Jesus was obedient and faithful to God his whole life, all the way to the cross, all the way to death, and on that cross, he was struck for Moses. He was struck for you and struck for me, that rather than death, we might receive, if we entrust ourselves to him, water, life, forgiveness for all of our sins, the mending of our broken down relationship with God, adoption into his family, entrance into God's unfailing, abundant love, freedom from slavery to sin and the devil, and the hope of the promised land, life forever with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is greater than Moses. He exhibited a greater faithfulness, and his faithfulness covers our faithlessness. This is where I want to end. What do we do with all of this? The writer, the preacher says, consider Jesus. And now we know why we are to consider Jesus. Greater than Moses, more faithful than Moses. His sacrifice covers our faithlessness. Okay, we know why we are to consider Jesus. Why we are to consider Jesus. Or the what of Jesus. There we go. The what of Jesus we are to consider. But why are we to consider Jesus in this way? The writer says this, watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. Remember, the context of this book is persecution. These Jewish Christians either have been through or are currently going through severe persecution, and a lot of them are considering giving up on the faith, giving up on Jesus, and possibly going back to their former Judaism. And the writer says to them, consider Jesus, look to Jesus, remember Jesus, listen to Jesus, trust Jesus, keep following Jesus, don't give up on Jesus. This is the reality. Not just for them, but for us. We are not home yet. Followers of Jesus, we are not home yet. We are not in the new heavens and the new earth yet. We are in the in-between. We are in the wilderness. We've tasted of the salvation and the goodness of God. If we've given ourselves to Jesus, we have tasted of those things, but we have not experienced the fullness of them yet. That is still future. Jesus' kingdom is breaking in to human history, but it is not fully here yet. The full transformation of ourselves, where all of our evil and darkness and sin is purged out and we're made to be like Jesus. The restoration of everything, where death and evil are vanquished and all sad things come untrue. All of that is still future. And so there is still death. There is still disease. There are still natural disasters. We still have our sin nature that tries desperately to tear us away from Jesus. We have the devil who tries to influence and push us away from Jesus. We have the world, that is the values and systems and philosophies that are against God, constantly tempting us and distracting us and trying to pull us away. We have all of this happening. We have spiritual warfare where we are fighting against our sin nature, fighting against the devil, fighting against the influences of the world. And we also have, in addition to all of that, persecution. Because we are trying to follow Jesus in a world that does not follow Jesus. We're trying to love Jesus in a world that does not love Jesus. We're trying to obey Jesus in a world where Jesus' teachings are increasingly seen as immoral, harmful, dangerous. The wilderness, the in-between, is incredibly hard. We aren't enslaved anymore, but we aren't home yet, and the in-between is incredibly, incredibly hard. And the harder it gets sometimes, the harder it is to keep going. And the harder it is, the more clouded the finish line becomes. And we can start to lose sight of what's ahead, and what's behind us can start to look rosier, right? We can start to think of our life before Jesus as somehow being better, and somehow being, you know, yeah, better, better than this. It can become rosier for us. We can lose sight of things. And it can be easy for us, as it was for the Israelites, to begin to wonder if it's all worth it. Is following Jesus worth it? And we can start to harden our hearts against God. And the writer to the Hebrews says, consider Jesus. Look again at who he is and what he's done and keep clinging to him. Hold firmly until the end the reality that you had at the start. Don't renounce. Don't reject. Don't walk away from. Don't go back to Egypt, to the life that you had before you knew God and you knew the love of God. It isn't worth it. It isn't worth it. He says, consider Jesus. Consider his faithfulness. Jesus was faithful all the way to death for you. He was faithful to you enough to die for your faithlessness. And if he was faithful enough to do that, he is faithful to walk with us through this entire wilderness journey and to give us what we need at every single moment of the journey. He's faithful to be with us. He is faithful to get us all the way home to that new heavens and that new earth. I love what Jude says in his short little letter. He says, now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Jesus is able to get you all the way home to the new heavens and new earth. He's able to transform you fully and completely. He's faithful to be with you every step of the way on this journey. He's faithful to get you all the way home, and his faithfulness covers even your faithless moments on the journey. His death doesn't just cover the faithlessness that you exhibited back in Egypt before you knew God and knew the love of God. No, his faithfulness all the way to the cross, his death covers your faithless moments in the here and now on the wilderness journey. There's forgiveness and grace for the moments where you don't trust and you doubt and you accuse and you fall down. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, that is, renounce and reject and fully walk away from him, he also will deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The wilderness journey is hard, but Jesus is faithful. He exhibits a greater faithfulness than Moses. He was faithful to die for you. He is faithful to walk with you every step of the way. He is faithful to get you all the way home to the new heavens and new earth. His faithfulness covers even your faithless moments. Consider Jesus. If you are thinking, man, this wilderness life is hard, and I'm exhausted, I'm tired, I think I want to walk away. If you're thinking of giving up or giving in, I want to exhort you, as the preacher does here, consider Jesus. Greater than Moses, a greater faithfulness. Consider Jesus really should be the refrain of the Christian life. Especially when we're stressed and anxious and fearful, consider Jesus. At this time, we're going to take communion together. And I just want to read that verse again that I read a little earlier. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Communion, A couple of weeks ago, I said communion is one of the means by which we keep clinging to Jesus because we remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what he did, and that allows us to keep believing, keep trusting, keep following. So communion is incredibly, incredibly important for our spiritual life, but it isn't just the means by which we keep clinging to Jesus, a means by which we keep clinging to Jesus, but it is also a means by which we encourage each other to keep clinging to Jesus. When we take communion together as a church family, we are reminding each other of the story that we're living into. We are pointing each other to Jesus. We're saying to each other, consider Jesus and his faithfulness. And we're encouraging each other to persevere. When we take this together, we're encouraging each other, don't look back to Egypt. Don't look back to the life that you had before Jesus. It's a waste. Keep moving through the wilderness towards the promised land. Jesus is faithful to get you there. Consider Jesus. And so even though we're not in the same building together, I hope in spirit we can encourage each other to keep going as followers of Jesus today as we take communion together. And this is for followers of Jesus. This is for those who have entrusted themselves to Jesus. So if that's you, you are welcome to take communion with our church family today. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that his faithfulness could cover our faithlessness. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us, that his faithfulness could cover our faithlessness. Let's take this together in remembrance of him. As always, I'll give you a couple of minutes to think, reflect, pray, celebrate, whatever it is you need to do. And we have some prayers that might guide you in what you want to do next. And I'll invite Tori to come up in a couple of minutes and share our last song with us.